As they enter the Promised Land, Moses urges the Israelites one last time to a life of obedience to the Lord. Knowing he'll no longer be with them, Moses uses a dramatic production to proclaim the blessings of their compliance or the consequences of their rebellion. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Life or death, curses or blessings. The results of each were shouted from two opposing mountains in a display that should have sobered its witnesses and left an indelible impression on their lives. Stay with Dr. Boyce now as he sets the stage for an unforgettable portrayal of the sweet fruits of obedience and the bitter produce of rebellion.
We're going to study Deuteronomy 27 through 30 tonight, a section of this book that has been called by some scholars the very heart of Deuteronomy and therefore the very heart of the Old Testament, because commentators today tend to regard the book of Deuteronomy as the heart of the Old Testament, which it is in some ways. Now, it doesn't mean that other portions of the book are not important or other portions of the Old Testament are not important, but it does mean that the kind of life that is urged upon the people in Deuteronomy is central to everything and based upon what God has done. And these chapters that we're going to look at specifically, 27 through 30, do that in a very forceful way. I said when I was talking about Moses' second address, that is the material found at the very end of chapter 4, mostly beginning with chapter 5 through 26, that was the chief substance of the book, the chief substance of the teaching. And that's true, it is. Moses was a preacher, and he wasn't simply giving that material as a kind of information that people might have it and tuck it away and say, oh, isn't that interesting what we have learned about God and his ways? But Moses was pressing this home upon the people, and that's what these chapters do. They press it home. They urge the people to choose for righteousness, to obey God, because, says Moses, that's a way of blessing. And to go the other way, well, the other way is the way of cursing, and as a matter of fact, it's also the way of death. Now, that is the difference between a lecture and a sermon. A lecture can impart information, and it can be very, very stirring. You can be quite impressed with what you're learning. You can even applaud. When I went to Harvard University, some of the professors were so outstanding that at the end of the classes, we literally stood to our feet and applauded them. But they weren't preaching for a change in your lifestyle. I suppose if they were, they wouldn't be applauded, at least if it was the right kind of lifestyle. But a sermon is different. A sermon gives the information, especially a Christian sermon, because it's based upon things that God has done. You have to know what God has done. You have to know what he's like. You have to know his assessment of yourself and what he's done in order to save you from your sin. But the difference between a lecture and a sermon is that a sermon presses for a commitment and a change. And that's what Moses is doing. Remember now, he's about to die. He's 120 years old. He has led these people in the wilderness for 40 years. He's going to be taken from them. He's leaving it in the hands of Joshua, but Joshua is quite a different kind of man. And so before he is taken to be with God, he urges upon the people a life of obedience and righteousness one last time. This, incidentally, is the same thing Joshua himself did, because Joshua learned from Moses, and we find at the very end of the book of Joshua, after Joshua has led the people all those years, Joshua, Moses' disciple, himself gives a sermon. And at the end of the sermon, he says the same thing. Fear the Lord, serve him with all faithfulness, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. You want to serve those gods? Serve them. But by all means, make a choice, he says. And then he ends up, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Moses had served the Lord for 120 years, and he's urging exactly that on the people. Now, what we find in these chapters is this. Let me outline it for you, four parts. First of all, there is preparation for the renewal of the covenant or entering into the covenant. It's something the people were to do when they got in the promised land. First eight verses of chapter 27. And then secondly, there's a list of covenant curses and blessings, from the ninth verse of chapter 27 through the end of chapter 28. That's really central to it. You'd think it would stop at that point, but it doesn't. Chapter 29 and the first 10 verses of chapter 30 encourage the people to ratify the covenant with lots of reasons, about four different reasons in that section. And then finally, the very end, this wrapping of it up in which Moses holds forth life and death, promises and curses for either following or not following God. Now, let's just look at those one at a time. First of all, this matter of preparing for the renewal of the covenant or entering into the covenant. There are two preparatory acts described in those eight verses. First of all, the people are to take stones, large stones, set them up on one of the mountains that they're going to come to when they get into the promised land, cover those stones with whitewash, plaster, stucco, and then on that write all the words of the law. And then secondly, they're also to construct an altar. The altar is to be made of unhewn stones, that is natural stones from the field, and upon that they're to make sacrifices. Now all of that is preparatory to this act of entering into the covenant. Now what does it mean? Well, as far as writing the law on stones is concerned, that wasn't a particularly novel thing. It was known in Moses' day. As a matter of fact, there are mountains in Iran where things like this have been carved in the side of the mountain. They're very impressive if you can get to see them today. Moses probably had heard about such things, but this is not the reason for him doing it. The reason he's doing it is that God has told him to do it. The second thing is his altar, and that's perhaps even more important because the altar is where sacrifices were made for sin. You see, the point of all of this is that if the law was stated and stated clearly and the people read it and understood it clearly, they would come to the conclusion, the inevitable conclusion, they were sinners because they'd broken the law. Now, what are they to do? We're going to get a lot of blessings and curses here. What are they to do when they've broken the law? Well, the answer is they're to come to God by means of the sacrifice. That's the thing that had been established in Israel from the very beginning, an innocent animal sacrificed in place of the one who had sinned. Now, we know all that points forward to Jesus Christ, and I was talking about it this morning, but you see, the important point for them is it was a way of salvation. And so, just at the time when God gives the law and sets it up so forcefully, he also has the altar right beside it. And it's exactly the same way it'd been all along. You see, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, at the same time he gave the law, he gave Aaron as the high priest. It was as if God was saying this, this is the law, this is the way you should walk in it, you must not break it. But I know you're going to break it, and so here's the way of salvation by way of sacrifices performed by the high priest. Now, all of that is symbolized here at the very beginning, before they enter into the covenant. There's something else about it that's interesting, and that is that this altar was to be set up on Mount Ebal. Now, the important part about that is that these two mountains were set over against one another, and one was the mountain of the blessings, that's where the priest would speak the blessings from, and the other was the mount of the curses, that's where the priest would speak the curses from, and the altar was set up not in the valley between the two mountains, or even on Mount Gerizim, which was the mountain of the blessings, but it was set up on Ebal, which was the mountain of the curses. It's a way of saying the altar is for sinners. You're standing over on Gerizim and you say, well, I'm righteous, I'm obeying all this law, you don't need the altar. Jesus Christ said the Son of Man came to save sinners, not to call the righteous. Of course, the problem was there really were no righteous if they really knew their heart. You see, we're all over there on that mountain, but that's where the altar is, you see. And so if you're going to come, you have to come as a sinner. It's also interesting, isn't it, that that altar was made of field stones, not nice carved stones or anything like that. Later, when they built the temple in Jerusalem, they built a beautiful temple. And even out in the wilderness, when different parts of the tabernacle were made, they were made beautifully. The Holy Spirit actually came upon the workmen to inspire them to do beautiful work, but not this altar. All they were to do was to pull stones out of the field and pile them up, and that's where they were going to do their sacrifices. And most people understand that to say that there is nothing human that can go into this matter of salvation. We don't have anything to offer. We just have to take it the way God gives it, so it's all of grace. Well, the next section has to do with these blessings and curses themselves. When the people came into the land, they were supposed to stand on these two mountains and go through this ceremony. Now, Ebal and Gerizim are in the area of the country that's known as Samaria now. It's where the Samaritans are from. And that particular area is about 3,000 feet above sea level. And there's one point at which the two mountains come very close together. And they form sort of a natural amphitheater. Some people who have been there have described it. F.B. Meyer is one. He says the mountains are hollowed out and the limestone stratum is broken into a succession of ledges, presenting the appearance of a series of regular benches, a natural amphitheater capable of containing a vast audience of people. Apparently, it also has good acoustical properties. In the last century, there was a Britisher that visited there called Canon Tristram, and he tells in his writing about putting two of his companions, one over on one mountain and the other on the other mountain, and they were to recite the Ten Commandments antiphonally. They knew them by heart, of course. And so one of his friends gave the first commandment, and the other friend gave the second. They could hear it perfectly well on the two mountains. Now, this is where the people were sent, and they were to enter into this ceremony. The stones were set up with the law, and the altar was there, and the sacrifices were made. And then the people were to take their places on the two mountains, and the priests were to read off the blessings and the curses. And the people, as they heard that, were to answer by saying, Amen. Now, this matter of the curses is bigger than the matter of the blessings. Curses begin in the 27th chapter, verse 15, a section talking about the sin for which curses will come, and there's a section that deals with the blessings, and then it goes back to the curses again. I kind of wish it were the other way around, but I suppose that's a way of saying that people disobey the law more than they obey it. Or maybe it's a way of saying that people hear the curses better than they hear the blessings. At any rate, you got this long section that deals with the curses. The first section explains what these curses will come for, the sin for which the people will be judged. And this is sort of a representative list. The clue is found in the first two offenses that are mentioned, verses 15 and 16. You see, the first one curses the man who carves an image or casts an idol. That has to do with the worship of God, or in this case, the worship of an idol. And the second one, verse 16, has to do with a man who dishonors his father or mother. Well, you don't need an awful lot of study to realize that the first of those has to do with the first table of the law, and the second has to do with the second table of the law. It's just a way of saying the curses come on those who break God's commandments. All of the commandments are involved. And when you go down here, you find that the rest are representative as well. The next sin has to do with the land into which the people are entering. They're not to move a neighbor's boundary stone. That is to steal his land by falsifying the records. That would be any kind of sin by means of documents. White-collar crime is what we would call it today. The next two have to do with taking advantage of the poor, the unfortunate, that is leading the blind astray or withholding justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. There are four curses for sexual offenses, particularly incest. And there are two that have to do with murder. And then finally, there's one that's sort of a blanket wrap-up curse that has to do with not upholding the words of the law. That's a little bit like the Ten Commandments, you see, because the last of the Ten Commandments, after it's been very specific all along, says you shall not covet anything, you see, which relates to all the others. And here it says, cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of the law. Now, when each of those was read, the people who were listening were supposed to say, Amen. And what they were saying when they said that is, we agree to that. That's right. That is what morality should be. And furthermore, we agree to be bound by it. You see, that's the essence of entering to this covenant. Now, there's a section on blessings. We're going to come back to those in a moment. But after that section on blessings, it goes back to the curses, and it begins to talk about the curses themselves. You see, in a shorter space, we've been told why the curses will come. It's if you break the law of God. And now it begins to elaborate the curses, and there is just nothing quite like this anywhere else in the Bible. One writer says, with calamity heaped on calamity, this section of Moses' speeches to the Israelites ready to enter the promised land more eloquently and luridly pictures the results of infidelity to the Lord than anything else in the Bible. I think that's right. The curses in verses 16 through 19 set the stage for the comprehensive scope of the curses that are going to follow in the rest of the chapter. Listen, you'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flock. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. Doesn't make any difference what the people might do or where they would go. If they don't obey the law of God, they're going to be cursed. Their lives are going to become one great, continuous, overwhelming, devastating curse. You read that and you say, can't get any worse. Well, it can. Because Moses goes on to explain it a little more detail. Nothing the people do will ever prosper. They'll lose their health, their homes, their vineyards, their cattle, their wives, their children, and they won't be able to do anything about it. Even their land is going to be overrun by their enemies. And if you ask the question why, the answer is there in verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. They're even going to be carried away into exile from the land that God has given them to live in. There's one section that's so bad I don't even want to discuss it. It describes the conditions and the time of siege of the cities, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. The people, it said, are going to resort to cannibalism in those days, and even worse than cannibalism. This is an age in which you can talk about just about anything, and yet it seems to me that something that's described there shouldn't even be talked about much in an open way today, but God says that's what's going to happen. That's the curses that are going to come if you go your way. The sad thing is they really did. The things that are described here actually happened. It's told us in 2 Kings chapter 6, 24 to 31. It's mentioned again in Lamentations, naturally in Lamentations, the second chapter, verse 20. And they get it in the fourth chapter, verse 10. Well, that's bad news. And yet you see the point of it is that none of it needs to happen. That's what Moses is trying to say. These curses don't have to come upon you because you can go in God's way. And if you go in God's way, you're going to be blessed just as abundantly or more abundantly on the other side as you'll be cursed if you disobey him. Now listen to this. The text says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but they will flee away in seven. Now, as I said, Moses is a great preacher here. He rises to heights of eloquence, and even having spelled things out as sharply as he does in chapter 27 and 28, he wants to go on in chapter 29 and 30 to urge it upon the people even more. And so you have more of an application of this here. This section, before the conclusion that we're going to come to in a moment, does four things. It reminds the people of the past. That's already happened before. He does it again. Secondly, it describes what entering into the covenant really means. Third, it gives an additional specific warning of disasters to come. And finally, there is a promise of prosperity to come if, after having fallen away, the people repent of their sin and come back to the Lord they have deserted. When Moses finishes all this, you might say to yourself, now, Moses, you already said that. Why are you saying it again? Moses explains why he's saying it again. He says, you saw all this. Well, he says at the end of the section, you saw all this, he says, but you didn't really see it. You saw it, but it didn't get through, you see. You're blind where the implications of the work of God are concerned. And oh, there are blind people today that don't see it. You see, what we need is spiritual healing and sight that comes to us from God. Well, then he describes this entering into the covenant, and that's in the 29th chapter, verses 9 through 21. And his point here is that God's covenant is not something to be entered into lightly, or even something that's only for the moment. He spells it out. You mustn't say, he said, when you enter into this covenant, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. Verse 19, what he says is that that line of thinking is disastrous. Moreover, the people have to understand that when they enter into the covenant, they're not only entering into it for themselves, they're entering into it for their children as well. Well, he says this is going to be binding upon you, not only for this generation, but for generations to come. There's an interesting verse at the end of the 29th chapter. It's assumed unusual importance in people's thinking. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. What that verse means in the context is that people were not told what was going to happen, whether it was going to be blessings or curses. From their perspective, it was contingent on what they did. God himself knew, but he's not revealing this to them. It's just important that they obey. And of course, we know what happened. But that verse has been taken up, I think, in a right way by commentators who have said that applies very much to all of God's people at all times. You see, we have great interest in finding out things that we have no business finding out or don't need to find out. We want to know what's going to happen in the future, or we want to know what God's going to do with somebody else, or we want to know these secret things that are going to come into our lives that we just wish God would unfold for us. And so we got a lot of Christians rushing around trying to find out God's will in areas that simply aren't revealed in Scripture and are not going to be revealed. Not to say God doesn't have a will for your life and isn't going to lead you. Of course he is. He does that. He does it in a lot of ways. But what you have a right to know, and the only thing you can know, is what's spelled out in Scripture. You see, commentators have taken that verse and realizing how it's applied there in the Old Testament and said, yes, but that's a great principle that applies to us as well. And what it says is this: knowing the secret things is none of our business. It might boost our pride, but it's not going to help us live the Christian life. What we need to live the Christian life is what we've been given. We got the Word of God. That's what you need. So that's what you need to follow. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Now, we get to the very end of the chapter, into those verses I read as we began, and let me just think with you about them as we end. There might be a tendency, you see, when you read a section of blessings on the one hand and curses on the other, to think that there's something almost mechanical about it, like the law of gravity. You know, if you jump off a building, you fall, and if you don't, well, you'll be all right, things like that. And to think of it along those lines, almost in the area of mechanical law, without any reference to the living God who stands behind it. It's understandable that we do that. We ought to do that more than we do, because there is that element to it. But what Moses is saying here in the end is that it's even more important than that. It's not just a question of natural law, though there is such a thing as spiritual law. But he says spiritual law flows from the character of God, and what's as important here is your relationship to God. So it's not just a matter of blessings and curses, it's a matter of life and death, because God alone is the source of life. And the way to follow after God is to obey God and believe God. That's what the people have been challenged to do all along. And he says, if you do that, not merely you'll be blessed, that's what he's been saying all along, but what he says is this: if you do that, you'll live. On the other hand, he says, if you won't do that, if you go your own way, if you won't obey God, you'll die. You'll die spiritually, not only physically. You see, it's as important as that. So the choice that he sets before the people is the choice between life and death. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the clarity that these great issues are laid before us. We confess that we want to mix them up, fuzz the issues. And here, in such a graphic way, is spelled out for us what it really means to be a person who is responsible to an almighty and a moral God. By your grace, our Father, enable us to walk in that way and so enter into the fullness of life in Christ, who is our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. We seldom think of curses in our modern-day world, and if we do, it's with mere amusement. But there was nothing funny about the curses in God's Word. Find out more about the curse of God and how it applies to God's people then and now in our free CD offer entitled The Curse of God. It's another message by Dr. Boyce. This free offer is our way of saying, we're glad you're listening. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be pleased to send you a copy of The Curse of God. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. When you support the Bible Study Hour with your prayers and financial gifts, you become a blessing to others by making Dr. Boyce's practical biblical teaching available to them. You can make your monthly pledge or a one-time contribution by visiting our website at thebiblestudyhour.org. You could also call us at 1-800-488-1888. 888-1888, or choose our mailing address, 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your prayerful and financial support. We are indeed grateful that you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or if you listen online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. I'm Mark Daniels. The people of God have always been a singing people, and God's servant Moses was no exception. He sang God's praise after leading the Israelites to safety at the Red Sea, and sang his second and final song just before he died. Join Dr. James Boyce as he examines the reason for and the meaning of one of the greatest songs of Scripture. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.